just going to conclude this little section on some of the maybe less familiar sayings of Jesus, where he's saying, you've heard it said, you've heard the ancients say, referring to God's word as it's written, but in particular, God's word as it's been understood down through the ages leading up to the days of Jesus. Basically, he's giving a radical critique of orthodoxy, because at least the ones who thought they were most orthodox in the days of Jesus were the Pharisees, and they were the worst in his estimation. So we do well to note this and how Jesus is taking us back to not just scripture as it's written, but putting scripture together with scripture and putting his authoritative interpretation on scripture. We find that scripture is far more beautiful and blossoming than we're led to believe, even by our godly parents and grandparents and so on down through the ages. So tonight, starting reading at verse 38 of chapter 5 in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said, "You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. And whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax gatherers do the same? And if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your Father is perfect." All right. Well, what we have here is Jesus touching on two of the things that deal with our interpersonal relationships. And we've seen him in the first part of this taking citations from the Ten Commandments, two commandments in particular. But then he moved into the citations from the book of Leviticus. And tonight, the places that he cites, we find in several places in the Old Testament. For example, the first that you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, you find this in Exodus chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. You find it again in Leviticus 24, 18 to 22. And finally, you find it in Deuteronomy chapter 19, 21. Now, the interesting thing to note about the progression from these books, Exodus to Leviticus on into Deuteronomy, is that Leviticus expressly states that God's people are to love not just each other, but they're to love the enemies of his people. They're to love those and have the same standard of justice for those who are outside of Israel. It's your neighbor. You're to have one standard, not one for yourself, and a different standard for your neighbor. Now, that's a significant little addition there. We'll come back to that in just a minute. But that whole citation is God sort of putting the brakes on the people's showing favoritism towards one another and their closest friends. But if you weren't in the inner circle, even within Israel, you could be dealt with in a harsh way. Or if you were a sojourner living amongst Israel, you could definitely be dealt with in a harsh way. You didn't deserve to have the same just treatment because you didn't acknowledge the God of justice. And it just seems a logical thing to do. If you're not acknowledging the God of justice, why should you expect to be treated justly? This is how the fathers took this to be. And so God says and makes it clear three times, when you do have infractions, when you do have civil laws broken, and there has to be some kind of reparation, some kind of penalty borne, it's got to be just. It's got to be, the penalty has got to suit the crime. So if somebody was careless and swung an axe and hit somebody and ruined his eye, the family or the person himself would feel justified in maybe taking an eye, taking a hand and a foot as well, just because you've brought this terrible calamity upon me. And that happened. And that's the propensity that's in the heart of all of us, to treat other people outside of ourselves and our circle with less than they should receive, less than God treats them in terms of fairness. And Jesus is calling that out and putting a stop to it. He says, in fact, don't even be fair. You've lost an eye, take out the other person's eye, or he's cost you $100. He has to pay you $100. Jesus goes on to say, his people are supposed to be generous, lavishly generous. If someone wants to sue you for your shirt, give him your coat. If someone wants you to go a mile, go an extra mile. Now, these things we don't, as even Christians in our day, like to hear. And we hasten to start saying, now, you can't take this at face value. It doesn't mean that we let criminals get away with things. That's almost precisely what it is saying to us as individuals. It's saying to us, and we can quibble over, where is the line? Is it ever right to report to the police that I've had somebody break into my house? If the person is caught in the act, do I have to give him? He came into the house to get the money. Do I have to give him the car too? Surely that's not what Jesus is saying. Surely that is what Jesus is saying. Not in the literal instance, but in the trajectory of our hearts. We want to look at the criminal as a human, as a person, and try to understand and enter into that person's reasons for taking these steps. Why does the person take your shirt? Maybe he has no clothes. And if that's the case, give him your coat too. Why does the person compel you to go 1 mile? People say, well, it was a Roman law and the Roman soldiers could tell you, carry my pack for a mile, and so forth. That may have been behind what Jesus was saying. I'm not so sure it necessarily was. It doesn't really matter. The point is the same thing. This is a radical reorientation we're called to. Instead of justice, right and wrong, we're called to the excessiveness and the indulgence of love. That's what Jesus is talking about. And love is the sum of the law, as Jesus tells us in the Great Commandment, and as is recorded in, of all books, in Leviticus. Loving the Lord your God is the fulfillment of the law, and your neighbor as yourself. Then we have this verses, the second time he's speaking from Leviticus chapter 19, verses 18 and following, verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, what's wrong with that? Sin's in the world. Sin makes us all threats to one another. And we who are saved become, by God's grace, lovers of the good and the right and lovers of other people. We're less threatening to others. In fact, what we want to dish out to them is the gospel, the good news, salvation, changed life, release from the captives, for the captives and so forth. But then there are those who resist. There are enemies. You'll always have enemies. Jesus says at one point, the poor will always be with you. So does that mean don't try and help the poor? The exact opposite. He said the time for helping the poor is all the time. But the context of him saying the poor you have with you always was that you're not going to always have me here in the flesh. So don't be thinking about diaconal ministry when a woman is pouring ointment on the feet of the Son of God. And for that trouble, she's earned a place of supremacy in all of Scripture. She's the only person in the Bible that Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, what she's done will be spoken of in memory of her. Because she, more than any of the disciples and apostles, demonstrated the character of Jesus' love more closely to his love than these disciples and apostles did. So here, what we have is this. And this is a true twisting of Scripture, but not by Jesus. It never is by Jesus, even when he seems to be saying, like he did in the first two instances, quoting the commandments, the seventh, sixth and seventh commandments, and saying, but I say to you, that but was not against what was in Scripture. It's what people were making of Scripture. But here, people were going beyond Scripture, even in the saying. Verse 43 said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. If you go back and read Leviticus 19:18, it says, you shall love your enemy. I'm sorry. You shall love your neighbor, period. You shall love your neighbor. It doesn't say, therefore, hate your enemy. But you see, even God's people, even changed people, even redeemed people, even we, still have a tendency to vilify other people. It feels good to us to do that. It makes us feel like we're better. At least we're better than they are. And the ancients, the fathers for generations began to more and more study Scripture closely, parse it, try and get systematic theologies put together. And there are lots of them that emerged from the Old Testament times. But when you begin to think, if we're told to love our neighbor, well, what about the people who are not our neighbor? What about aliens, strangers? What about enemies? What about people who are in the neighborhood who are criminals? We should hate them. That's what it is. I mean, it's obvious. It's the other side of the coin. If we're to love our neighbor, we're to hate our enemies. And so for centuries, the people of God groaned under this limitation of God's law, this twisting and distorting and minimizing of the law to love. And Jesus says, I say to you that you should love those, love your enemies, and pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. But they've done wrong. They should be hated. Yes. And they very likely, if they're without Christ, they are under God's wrath, God's holy hatred. But they're not to be under ours. And again, we can push this and make it extreme and say we need to go out and parade against the punishing of murderers and things like that. Jesus is saying, here's the trajectory. At least begin to enter into it. And take that list of people that you've X'd out of your life, or that you have put in the category of somebody you hate. We all have people who really get on our nerves, who really have hurt us, who really have done us objective wrong, that we feel justified in hating. And we think that's because I'm good, it's because I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to hate them. God hates them. And Jesus says, don't. Love them. Pray for them. Why does he say that? He says it for two reasons. He says that your father does that very thing. Your father. Now, we say with John 3:16 that Jesus tells us, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And we tell that to people who have never read the Bible, and they say, does that mean the whole world is going to be saved? God loves the whole world? What do you and I say? No, that doesn't mean that. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean what it seems to be saying. It doesn't mean that. God has a holy wrath against the unrighteous. And you go to other places in Scripture and it says that. But God does have common love, even for the worst of sinners. He treats them during the time of their sojourn in this life with great generosity. He treats not a sinner on the earth, not a sinner, not just his own people who were justified by Jesus. He treats not a single sinner on this earth during the whole time of their life as they deserve. He treats them better than they deserve. He does have a common love for sinners. And this is what Jesus is telling us to exercise. It's part of our salvation. Because he said, this is your father. And if you are in the Lord, it's not because you're in a system of doctrine that you adhere to. It's because you have been born with a new nature by your father, your God, into new life. And you have a new character forming in his likeness every day. So love your neighbor and love your enemy. And then the other reason, he says, is that those who love you, if you love them only, what reward do you have? Now there's something, isn't it? What reward do you have? Here, the parable of the talents comes to mind. The 10 talent man was busy using the talents and using them with understanding, not of the talents so much, but of the character of the master. And the other one did the same, but the one talent man, he thought, I just, the thing to do is just stay out of trouble. I don't want to lose the talent. I just want to do what's right. That's all that I can be expected to do, what's right. The devil does a lot of right things. In fact, there's one sense in which he does everything right. He only does what God ordains that he do. He doesn't want to, and if he knew he was doing right, it would hate it and try and twist and distort it. But right, being right, is nothing. Nobody's saved by doing right. And no relationships blossom by just trying to be right and emphasizing wrong. If you're not doing right, you must be doing wrong. And if you're doing wrong, you're wrong with God, my God. And I can't countenance you. You need to start doing right or you will be punished by me. And we put people away and hate them. And since it's God we're working with here, this goes even deeper, friends. We may act as nice as can be around people we really despise in our circle of acquaintances, or even in the church. But inside, they make us angry, and we feel right in hating them. Only God knows that, but he's the only one we should be concerned about. So we want to be taking this to heart and exercising such love from the heart. But it's not going to mean that we lose out. There'll be a reward. There'll be reward. Those who love you, what reward do you have? The tax gatherers do the same. Tax gatherers were not givers. They were not helping anybody. It might be said they were doing a necessary work, gathering in the taxes for the common good and the welfare of the state. But nobody welcomed the tax man. And even we as Christians, we want to pay as less tax, as little tax as we can. And we say, well, it's better money in my pocket because I'll use it rightly than have it wasted by the government. But that's often more an excuse to hate the government more than love them. Anyway, tax gatherers do the same. They love those who love them. I love you so much because you love me. That's the basis. We have a good relationship. I love you because you love me. But neither one of us love that one over there. We hate that one. And we now have strengthened our love because we're in a holy love that excludes the rascal. Oh, Debbie doesn't want me pointing her over there. The rascal over there. Okay, so if you greet your brothers only, what do you do more than others? Even the Gentiles do the same. I know of people who have been at church picnics who wouldn't greet somebody who had offended them. Now, I'm not saying our church picnic. Well, although there may be, I don't know. But I know of some who have been to church picnics and wouldn't greet somebody. Wouldn't greet them because they had been guilty of some bad sin or something like that. And they felt that I can't be friendly to them. It would be me countenancing their sin. I'm not going to love them. That is very reasonable. But it's not gracious. It's not merciful. It's not loving. And love is a world removed from that kind of picky, vilifying, petty economy. You see, these two really do hang together because an eye for an eye calls for strict justice. Our propensity is to be excessive in punitive measures that we dish out. But it's not enough to be, I've got something that came on the screen. To be just, we're not called by the great commandment to be just. We're called to be loving. And that goes beyond the law, beyond the expectation, beyond the deserving. Ultimately, this is what perfection is. And Jesus concludes there, be perfect. You are to be perfect. And really, that's a prophecy. You and I now are starting to feel from, oh, this came hard on the heels on Sunday, doesn't it? It's Sunday, we saw Paul's love. He would have himself separated from Christ if it would work the salvation of his Jewish brethren. And we think, that's an amazing thing. And we think that there's all sorts of problems with it. How could he do that? Does he love these sinful Jews more than the redemption of the Son of God? No, but the love is that strong, that unbounded, that embracing of others, that costly, because it's the love of the Father. He did treat his Son as though he values us better. He put him to death so that we don't die. When we do die, all the boo-hooing we've done, dreading the day to come that I'm going to die, when we actually go through it, we're going to find out, this is the best day of my life. It's incredible. It's great gain. Yeah. But Jesus went to hell. We won't even catch a whiff of hell because he died for us. Who can explain this love of the Father? But it's within us, every one of us, if we're Christians. And that's what Jesus says. You are to be perfect. Begin to follow your heart in these things. Don't follow the devices of people, the dogmas and opinions of people. They're always going to be wrong, and they're certainly always going to be unloving. Follow the heart that your Father has given you to be more kind. This isn't really saying you have to actually die for somebody. Just walk an extra mile with them. Give them a little extra what they're asking. Don't just figure out a way not to give them what they're asking. Give it to them and give them a little extra. And you may find that friendship and possibly a relationship results that may lead to that one becoming a brother or sister in Christ. I've got a paragraph here, or a couple of sentences to read. This is from one of my favorite authors, Antoine de Saint-Exupéry. He's speaking about the nature of love and the love of God and love of Christians who were supposed to be in the love of God. For love is inexhaustible. That's why you can give away a shirt and a coat. It doesn't matter. It's not like because you've given it away in love, you're going to be impoverished. Love is inexhaustible. The more you give, the more you have. And if you go to draw at the true fountainhead, that's where sometimes we stumble because we don't go to love. The fountainhead is our Father. We're too calculating. We don't want the love to cost us anything. If you go to the true fountainhead, the more water you draw, the more abundant is its flow. So if you have trouble loving an enemy, and we all do naturally, go to God. We were his enemies, and he saved us because he loved us. He didn't love us because he saved us. You get that backwards and you're a legalist. He saved us because he loved us. He saved us while we were yet enemies, while we were yet sinners. He saved us. And love just grows.